Amen. Thank you, Ron, and morning, everyone. And thanks to Mike for standing in last week, and to all of you who sent get well messages and offered your prayers for me as well. It's all very heartening, and it's lovely to be part of a caring church. So to this week, and Peter begins this passage this week, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Wait, what's that noise? I think it might be the whirring noise of the brains of all our husbands here today plotting what they can get the missus to do after the service. Or maybe it's the sound of all our wives putting on their boots in preparation to dig their heels in for resisting their husbands. Either way, before we get to that verse, let's ask a couple of questions. Firstly, what's the best way to build the kind of society you want to live in, the kingdom of God on earth? And secondly, what's the best way to attract non-believers to the Lord? And the answer to both these questions is, I'll tell you in a minute. First, why ask those questions? Well, the answer to that is that these are the questions that Peter is addressing in his letter and in this chapter as part of his letter. You'll remember that he's writing to believers scattered across most of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey and bits of Greece. And there are people who may have fled from persecution and settled in this area, and actually now who are facing elements of persecution, both from the Romans who distrust this Christianity, and also from the Jewish communities in the town where they live, in the towns where they live. But despite this, Christianity is thriving. The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Savior, is spreading and bringing with it questions about how to live as Christian people, how to live as followers of Christ in such a setting. And so far in this letter, we've seen, haven't we, after those first verses of praise in chapter 1, Peter follows it up with the importance of lifestyle, and he calls his readers to be holy. And then in chapter 2, after the encouraging reminder of who they are in Christ, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, he rounds off that section and begins the next section, of which chapter 3 is a part, with these words. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So you see, looking back to what he's written about how to live, it's about holy lifestyle. And looking forward to what comes next from the middle of chapter 2 and including our passage today, it's submission to one another. And Mark McCormick spoke on those verses from chapter 2, where Peter calls on the believers to submit themselves first to the authorities, so governments and rulers, etc. He says to live under these authorities as servants of God, showing proper respect to everyone, to love church, to fear God and to honor the king. And then he speaks to house servants, and he calls them to submit themselves to their masters with all respect, even those who treat them badly. Now this would have been, I guess, hard to swallow and seemingly unfair, isn't it? But Peter's argument is that to do this is commendable before God. And he says in chapter 2, verse 21, this is what we're all called to. And he cites the Lord's own example in this, how Jesus, even though accused and insulted, didn't retaliate, but rather, committing himself to God, he suffered everything for our sake. To summarize that, he put the needs of others before his own needs. And that's the emphasis that Peter is working through now. Putting the needs of others before your own. So I've wandered off a little bit, haven't I? But it's all context, and context is king here. Remember the two questions we asked at the start? What's the best way to build the kind of society you want to live in, the kingdom of God on earth? And what's the best way to attract the non-believer to the faith? And the answer to both of these questions is a holy lifestyle, submission to one another, as we follow the example of Christ. It makes sense, doesn't it? How is Christianity going to advance? By rebellion and agitation and war, always arguing and banging on stridently? Or by the peaceful, loving service of model citizens and humble workers? Peter's clear, it's the latter. And in this portion of his letter, this theme of submission to authorities, to bosses, now homes in and down into marriage. And he begins by talking to wives. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. You'll see that both of these questions we're asking are addressed here. It's about harmonious living between each other, and it's about attracting the non-believing husband to the faith by the way you live your life. In the same way, he says, in the same way as respect and living in harmony works in society, so it will work in the home between husband and wife, especially as here, when the wife has come to faith and the husband hasn't yet. What's going to attract him to the faith? A hectoring, badgering wife, or a wife for whom nothing is too much trouble and who goes out of her way to respect her husband's wishes and serve him? You do the maths. I remember the story of a Christian wife who had a pagan husband, and she tried everything to persuade her husband to come to faith. She'd nagged him every moment she could. She bribed him with all sorts of ways about withholding this and offering that if he came to faith. She'd cajoled him every moment of every day, but he didn't budge. One day in desperation, she prayed, "Lord, please take away the blockage to him becoming a believer." And in a cloud of smoke, she disappeared. So you see the context for these words. How to live as Christians in society and in a way which will attract others to the faith. In this context, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So let's look at submission first, and then we'll return to the winsome character of the wife. Submission. What do we make of that? Well, when I was a young teenager, just too old to want to go with your parents on holiday, and yet just too young not to, we used to go to the Isle of Man together with my uncle and auntie. I had a season of doing this, a few years of doing this. The highlight of the week for me was always the trip to the local theatre. Ah, here you say Shakespeare or a musical, some drama of some sort. Well, no, all in wrestling. It was the days of Big Daddy and Giant Haystacks. And I remember one bout, Giant Haystacks was up against the thinner, more mobile opponent. And the thinner guy was bouncing around the ring and boinging off the ropes and taunting Giant Haystacks about his lack of speed and agility. But in one moment, when the thinner guy got just too close, Giant Haystacks grabbed him, flattened him, and sat on him. Well, Giant Haystacks was aptly named. The clue to his gifts lay in his name. And he wasn't going to be shifted off this bloke's back. And it wasn't long before the thinner opponent was slapping the canvas in submission. Well, now that I've told you that, forget it. Because that's not the kind of submission we're talking about in this passage between husband and wife. You see, there's the kind of submission where you have to, where you're forced to, like with Giant Haystacks. And there's the kind of submission where you choose to, out of love. But still, what does this submission in a marriage mean? Well, following Christ's example that Peter cited back in chapter 2, it's simply about laying down your own desires, denying your own rights, quelling your own demands in preference to those of your partner. This is how love, honour and cherish is worked out in practice. Remember those vows you made, those of you who are married? You do all you can so that your partner can enjoy and get the most out of your relationship. Christ's example, laying down your own desires, denying your own rights, quelling your own demands in preference to those of your partner. You do all you can so that your partner can enjoy and get the most out of your relationship. And before all you husbands put your feet up and wait expectantly, it's not all one-way traffic. Far from it, in fact. Because in verse 7, as Ron read to us, Peter goes on to say, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. A weaker partner refers to one thing, physical strength. We're not talking about intellect here. We're not talking about ability in any way at all. We're not talking about status here. Weaker partner is simply physical strength, which is generally the case, isn't it, between men and women. You see, the onus is very much on the husband here. If he wants his prayers to be unhindered, he must do the right thing by his wife. He must respect her rights and be considerate of her needs. You see, this kind of submission is a mutual thing. What Peter has said for wider society in general, he's now saying about marriage. We must always seek the benefit of the other in every relationship, and particularly in marriage. And Peter goes on to say, doesn't he, in verses 8 to 12, finally, all of you. So those of you who aren't married, who haven't been listening so far, of course you have, haven't you? This is for you and all of us, for all of you. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And for good measure, Peter quotes Psalm 34 and verses 12 to 16, lines about seeking peace and not evil if you want to live a good life and see good days. And there's some great advice in these verses, particularly about how to react when someone does something or says something against you. How easy is it just to flare up and bite back? And Peter's saying, look, don't retaliate. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Why? Because it will just escalate. There'll be war, not peace. You know how it goes. Oh, you're useless at that. Oh, yeah? Well, you're even worse. Oh, yeah? Well, my dad's bigger than your dad. Oh, yeah? Well, my dad's army's bigger than your dad's army. Oh, yeah? Well, my dad's army's got nukes and we'll use them. You get the idea. Rather than that, Peter says, repay evil with blessing. Again, this is an example, isn't it, of the Lord who repaid our evil and our rebellion against God by giving his son as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. He blessed us and continues to. It's what we've been celebrating, isn't it, in communion. So when someone says or does something against you, take the heat out of the situation. Apologize, even if you think you don't need to. Promise to get better. Ask for forgiveness. Pray for them. Bless them. In this way, says Peter, the kingdom of God will grow. So that's the bottom line of this passage. A mutual love and care for your spouse, which sees each of you serving the other. In this way, your needs are met by the other. Your needs are met by the other in this spirit of mutual consideration. And what's true in marriage is true for the wider relationships in the community. Harmony, sympathy, love, compassion, and humility. The recipe for happy lives, the growth of God's kingdom, and a great witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us back to those verses we've skipped, and which address the way in which the believing wife can best influence her non-believing husband. It's to do with beauty. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, I don't think Peter's saying that jewelry, fine clothes and elaborate hairstyles are a no-no. It's just that you shouldn't rely on them as a way to win your husband over. Rather, your beauty should come from within, a gentle and quiet spirit. And that is unfading. You know, your clothes will get holes in and wear out, and your jewelry eventually will tarnish, won't it? Your looks won't last forever. But inner beauty is permanent and remains attractive no matter how many wrinkles you've got. I'm paraphrasing there a little, but you get the idea. And this is the way, this humble submission, this inner beauty, this quiet and gentle spirit is the way to win your non-believing husband over. Peter goes on to cite Sarah, the wife of Abraham in the Old Testament, as an example of what he's talking about. He says in verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. It's interesting that nowhere in his letter does Peter use this word obey. And actually, when you get to the passage in Genesis, it's not found there either. You find it the place where Sarah calls Abraham her master in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord has come to visit Abraham in the form of three male visitors. Abraham has Sarah bake some bread, and a servant prepares some meat. And while they're eating, the men ask where Sarah is, and Abraham says she's in the tent. Then the Lord said, I will return to you this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah's listening to this, and she laughs to herself. She can't believe that she'll conceive in her advanced years. She's 90, and Abraham is 99, going on 100. And she says this, or Genesis quotes this, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And that's it. This is the verse where she calls Abraham her Lord or her master, or as the footnote says in your NIV, her husband. And there's no mention of obedience. In fact, her laughter suggests scorn at the thinking of these men. What are they talking about? So it's not a resounding example of her submission to her husband. But Genesis does mention that she was afraid. So Peter's final sentence in these verses here makes sense as he addresses these wives of non-believing husbands. He says, you are her daughters. If you do what is right, i.e. submit to your husbands in the way we've talked about, and have that inner gentle spirit, and do not fear. You see, it's about humble submission to your husband, who in turn, by the way, will respect and have compassion upon you. And it's about trust in the Lord. So how to round off? I asked Jan during the week what she made of the whole submission thing. We agreed that it didn't mean the giant haystacks kind of forced submission. And she said, there are alternative meanings for submission. For example, you submit an essay, she rather enigmatically said, her inner beauty shining through. Well, I've been thinking about this and how it might relate to marriage. In theory, of course, if you've worked hard and so on, when you submit an essay, you're offering your best up to another. I kind of like that, as I think it summarizes what Peter is getting at in his letter and in these verses, how to create the kind of society we want and how best to influence others for Christ. We offer up our best. We submit our best in service to others. It's a theme that Peter returns to in this letter again and again. Advice for elders, advice for young men and so on, as we'll see again in coming weeks. And of course, this kind of thinking took me back to Jesus on the night he was betrayed, before they had bread and wine, the night before his death on a cruel Roman cross, a fate he knew he was to face in the next 24 hours. But no thoughts of his rights or his needs. Instead, after the meal, he took off his outer garments, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed the feet of the disciples, including Peter, who was aghast that Jesus should do the work of a slave, and also including Judas, who already had decided to betray Jesus. And again, this was something that Jesus already knew. He washed the feet of his betrayer. And when he finished washing their feet and he put his outer clothes back on again, he asked if they understood what he'd done. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And with that, Jesus sets the example of how we all should be servants to each other. It holds for marriage and it holds for wider society, for all of us, with everyone. And I like to think that in that moment of having his feet washed by his Lord and teacher, Peter saw the beauty of this kind of lifestyle. And it's this that inspires his words now. Submit to one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you for the wisdom, Lord, packed into these words. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge they are, Lord, to our natural way of being, Lord, of wanting to be top dog, Lord, so often, of always responding, Lord, to defend ourselves and to justify ourselves. Whereas, Lord, your wisdom is to submit to one another, to serve one another. And in this way, to have our own needs met by others and not through our own actions. Help us, Lord. Help us to respond and react to this word in our lives this week, Lord, in the society in which we live, Lord, in the work which we do, Lord, in our marriages, Lord, and in our relationships with others. Help us to be servants to one another, we pray. For your sake, to your glory, and in your name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn. It was a modern hymn when it was written, but it has fallen a bit by the wayside now. But it sums up our message this morning perfectly. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. And pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too.